of our musicians for the tremendous talent with the voices that lead us in song, and for Mrs. Posenjack that volunteers and plays our piano. We're very blessed with them. If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn to Acts chapter 2. The Christmas season's got me confused. We're in Acts chapter 2 this morning. I simply entitled this morning's message, Peter's Gospel Sermon, because it's his material, it was his sermon. I'm going to add a few more details to it this morning, or else we'd be done in a couple of minutes, which might not necessarily be a bad thing, but I do think there's some things in here worth our dwelling on and things that I think are important for us to look at. So Acts chapter 2 today. Just to give you a little bit of background, because we're not conducting a study through the book of Acts, as we approach chapter 2, Jesus has ascended into heaven. The disciples have been commissioned to a work, but in order for them to go out, Jesus instructed them to stay in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so there they are in one accord on the day of Pentecost, the beginning of chapter 2 tells us. And as they are there, the coming of the Holy Spirit is very real and evident, in so much that in response the disciples begin to preach then to a crowd that is there, and they are preaching in tongues so that everyone that was in attendance was able, at least the majority I would think, was able to hear the gospel in their own language. And what happened that day was miraculous for sure, in an exhibition of the preaching or the speaking in tongues. And it was a legitimate tongue. Each person that was there heard them in their own language, as a matter of fact. It says in verse 7 that they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" I mean, they're all from one specific region. They should all be speaking Hebrew. "How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" I mean, I speak English. This Galilean's preaching in English might be one of the things that we would have said if that were to happen today, because they shouldn't be speaking English. And yet I hear them preaching in my language. They went on to say they're Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and all the parts of Libya about Cyrene, the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful words of God. It says they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Obviously, they are drunk. At this point, then, Peter stands up, and this is where we pick up for our day. With this in mind, the crowd all being there, some are scratching their heads, saying, "What is this about? We hear them preaching and in our language, in all of these different languages." Some of them says, "Don't pay any attention to them, they're drunk." Now we pick up verse 14. I'm going to read verses 14 through 36, actually. We'll read the whole of the sermon. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, 'You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. I'm going to stop the reading there, but you probably are familiar enough with the context to know that in response to Peter's brief words here, the Jews that had assembled of that group, many were pricked in their hearts, the Bible says. They come under conviction and they understand, oh my goodness, this Jesus that Peter is talking about is needed in my life. What do I do? And they ask Peter point blank, well then what do we do in response to this? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It is an interesting passage. But all of this comes in the result of the gospel being preached. So that's what we're interested in today, is the gospel. And you will see here that Peter preached Jesus, who is the gospel message in person. And in verse 13, Peter's preaching is in response to a mocking crowd. Now we've already just briefly touched on this, but you can imagine the harassment of these people that are there that day. If you've ever tried to share the gospel in the workplace or maybe at a family reunion where there's a group of people there, there are going to be skeptics that stand up. There are going to be some that mock. I received probably the worst mocking, the worst teasing for trying to share the gospel when I was in high school. I had trusted Christ when I was a kid, so going through high school as a Christian was kind of rough because I wanted to fit in with the world, but I didn't. And it was very obvious. And so I would get all worked up at youth group on Friday night. All right, I got to be more determined in my gospel witness. So I'd go to school Monday and I'd share Jesus. You need to receive Christ. And kids didn't receive it very well. And I was called all kinds of names. I was teased about all kinds of things. It wasn't a really nice atmosphere to evangelize. You know, you never hear about real great success with a kid going to school and standing up on the desk and saying, repent all you sinners, right? You need Christ and let me share Jesus with you. And then there being a mass revival in high school, that doesn't happen. That's a pretty rough atmosphere to witness. But I've also tried to witness in secular workplaces before, and sometimes that doesn't go very well. I've shared before that for a year I worked in a sawmill, and our foreman was really good. He didn't want any swearing on the job, and he wanted guys to just do their job and be diligent. And it's a high-paced workplace. You know, you're always moving fast, trying to get as much lumber stacked out there as possible. And so you're always going. But in the break room, you'd come in, and foul mouths. Topics of conversation were not good. And I would come through the door and they knew that I was the pastor, and language would change quickly. Topics would change quickly. And I would try to share the gospel with some, but there were just a couple there that would get angry really fast. They didn't want to hear anything about it, and they would become hostile. And the crowd that is gathered here in Acts chapter 2, you've got to just imagine the Jews, some of them are reacting with curiosity, but we know point blank in verse 13 that some were mocking the disciples. Obviously, these men are drunk. This then prompts Peter. So Peter preaches Jesus in response to a mocking crowd. Next, and in case you've got an outline like mine that's got numbers that are really out of whack, mine starts with number 4. Just before I went to print, my computer decided to autocorrect. And it didn't autocorrect very well, so this is my fault. But the very next point there, Peter preached Jesus in order to clarify misunderstanding. He says, "These are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." This would break real norms culturally. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. How could they possibly be drunk? I mean, they haven't really even had enough time to consume that much alcohol yet. They're not drunk. So he preaches Jesus in order to clarify some misunderstanding. He also preaches Jesus in order that they would be saved. Because as he's going through here and he's sharing with them what is really going on, actually what you are seeing, what you are witnessing is fulfillment to the prophecy of Joel. So Peter backs up and gives a predominantly Jewish audience prophecy that they probably are familiar with. And if not, would have maybe heard at some point, so that as Peter goes through, they're starting to remember. Ah, yes, Joel. And they might even remember and be quoting with Peter as he is sharing this scripture. They're quoting Joel in their mind, and he is explaining to them, what you're witnessing is in fulfillment. What you have seen is in fulfillment to the prophecy of Joel. And all of this, verse 21 says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The purpose of all of this is for salvation to be imparted to you, so that you, as a Jewish audience, would understand who Jesus Christ really is, and that you would be rescued from your sin and its penalty. There are days ahead that are going to be very rough. The Bible speaks of a time period, we believe it to be 7 years long. It is the tribulation period, where the wrath of God is poured out on this planet and men are chastened for their sins, and it is not a pleasant time. How is one to be rescued? How is one to be saved? Not only from difficulty on the earth, but how is one to be rescued from eternal condemnation in the lake of fire? The answer is Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, and I don't mean to be misunderstood this morning, so let me clarify. That doesn't mean that when you trust Christ as your Savior, you have no more harm befall you. Everything is great. Life is just gleeful. Every morning you wake up excited for life. You go through day and everything is successful. Every decision you make is great and wonderful. And as you lay your head on your pillow that evening, you are just filled with joy once more, and you fall peacefully asleep because you now are a Christian. Life has its ups and downs, even for God's people. We struggle, there is trial, there is temptation. And while we can have blessing in the midst of all of that, it's not always easy, right? So I don't want to be misunderstood having preached a prosperity gospel this morning, no. We do believe that Jesus Christ can save, and we do believe there's blessing in that. But you're not preserved from those hardships necessarily. So as Peter is working his way through here, he preaches Jesus in response to a mocking crowd to clarify misunderstanding and in order that they would be saved. That's his point. So then he gets in the next few verses to really the heart of the gospel, and he hits it very briefly, and then he spends a lot of time really explaining and talking about the resurrection, probably because this is vitally important. Later, Paul would say to the Corinthian believers, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Every time I study that passage, I'm amazed at the emphasis that Paul puts on the Holy Spirit through Paul puts on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's not all that surprising that Peter would really emphasize the resurrection for these folks. But let's see what he says here. In verses 22 through 24, we see, first of all, that Jesus is the chosen one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Peter says, "You men of Israel, hear these words." And I wonder if this is like a call out. I like Westerns. Probably you all know that by now. I like those old Western movies. And there's that classic line, you know, the bad guy comes into the bar, or maybe it's the good guy comes into the bar because the bad guy's already there. And he says, "So-and-so, I'm calling you out." And out they go into the street with their six guns on, right, for the showdown. I think that must be similar to what's going on here. Peter is calling out the Jews. "Hear what I have to say. Hear me now. Pay attention. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." Think about what he's saying so far. I mean, it's brief but loaded. Jesus of Nazareth, this one that you should be able to identify. He was crucified not long ago, and you're the ones that put him to death, and we'll get there in just a second. He is approved of God. Chosen by God is the idea. He had a specific purpose in coming to this planet. God himself commissioned him. He's approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which you beheld, you saw. How many of them that were in attendance as Peter is preaching this message may have been at the gravesite when Lazarus is called forth from the dead? You saw amazing things done by this Jesus. Jesus is the chosen one. So Peter establishes this for them. Now, if you and I are going to share the gospel with our friends and loved ones, one of the things that I think is important for us to really dwell on is emphasizing who is Jesus. Because in this day and age, you can't guarantee that people know who he is. Right? They may have heard his name, they may use his name every once in a while, but they don't know him. They don't know him. There are famous people in this world who I know of, but I don't know. Right? Ever since I was old enough really to vote and got interested in the least bit in politics, I've always been curious to know personally who our presidents are. Very first year that I voted, it was Bill Clinton against George H.W. Bush, who passed away this week. And I can remember going to the fire station with my dad on the way to work, and we voted that morning. I felt so important. Yes, my first time exercising my right as an American citizen, I vote these things. And then there was a bunch of other things on the ballot that I don't even remember. I was not prepared for all that. My dad didn't tell me, "Now, this is going to be on the ballot and this is going to be on the ballot. Do some research." I just knew I wanted to vote for president. But I've wondered, what are these men like, really? Clinton won that year. I wondered, what is Bill Clinton really like? I talked to somebody who met him once. They said that he has such a presence, right? I mean, he feels like you're in the midst of power when you're before Bill Clinton. And I always thought, wow, that'd be interesting to meet him. And then, of course, came President Bush. I wonder what President Bush is like. It appealed to me that he had a ranch in Texas, right? So that's interesting. But he has very real responsibility in the White House. He's regarded around the world as one of the most powerful people out there. But what's he like personally? You know? I wonder if people knew Jesus just by reputation, but they didn't know him. So Peter is pointing to Jesus, and he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, you saw, you witnessed." Jesus is the chosen one. This is who he is. But then he goes on in the next verse and he talks about Jesus being that one that would be sent to death. He was crucified. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God has a part in this? What? What is going on here? Are you one of those who through the years have wondered, why do good things happen or bad things happen to good people? Where is God when these bad and tragic things are happening? This last week, I've done quite a bit of reading and have had a little bit more time to be in the office, and it's been good. As I've been reading, I've read now numbers of testimonies by people that were turned away from Christianity because they lived through such hardship. This happened to me, or I saw this, and I just can't imagine how there could be a God who would allow these things to happen. Right now I'm praying for a young man who was in Iraq and had a terrible job over there. And he's looking around in his experience there in Iraq in the midst of war with the death and the atrocities going on. And he's doing the math. And he says, I don't understand how there can be this and there be a God. How can that happen? Right? But our God is in control. How is it that Christ could be crucified? Some very, very liberal theologians say that it was an accident, that things were going along. Jesus was involved in this wondrous ministry on earth, and then something got out of hand, and the Romans crucified him. But we don't believe that. We believe that this was all a part of God's plan. And Peter says as much right here. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God has a part in all of this. But it seems atrocious. If you and I could have been there and witnessed the scourging of our Savior, the humiliation and the trial, and then Him being nailed to the cross, we might have been asking, where is God? What is going on? This is awful. This is awful. And yet, this is exactly what God intended. But then Peter moves from, by the determinate counsel of God, well established beforehand, he points the finger directly at the crowd and says, you have taken, and by wicked hands, right? I love that Peter doesn't pull any punches. And I believe that Peter delivered this with power and authority. And he may have even literally pointed at them and said, you all, it's your fault. You took him, and by wicked hands, in your sinfulness, you have crucified and killed him. Now, lest we say, preach it, Peter. We realize that Jesus went to the cross for us too, right? And while it wasn't my hand necessarily that drove the nail into Christ's hands, it is because of me that he hung on that cross. It's because of you. He atoned for our sin that day. But boy, Peter is really putting it to him. And if they had been sitting in the pews that day, which I don't think they were, but if they had been, they'd be squirming right now. Peter's bony finger pointing at him, and they're thinking, oh man, youch, this isn't comfortable. Jesus is the chosen one. Jesus is the crucified one. But then Peter goes out and he points that he did not stay dead. Verse 24, he points out that Jesus is the resurrected one, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. We know, according to what the gospel writers record for us, that Jesus was crucified on Friday, then they had the Sabbath rest, and then on Sunday morning, they came to anoint the body of Jesus. The ladies came to the tomb in order to take care of his body. And when they get there, Jesus is not there. He is raised up. And now Peter has the opportunity before this Jewish audience to explain to them what this is all about. Because certainly Jesus has been crucified. This is vital to the gospel. Jesus paid the price for our sin on Calvary's tree. He is then put in the tomb, but then he is raised from it. And I so appreciate the words that Peter uses here. It says, God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, You see that almost as an untying, like you untie your shoe. I've got my work boots that lace up, and they're a pain in the neck to unloosen in the evening. But death is being loosed like those shoestrings, because it was not possible. You think about impossibilities of life. There are certain things that just cannot, will not, do not happen. And by definition, any time God overrides the laws of nature as He has established them, we would call that a miracle, right? This is how this works. But now God is going to change the laws here and do something different. When I was in high school, I played basketball. And I always thought how cool it would be if I could dunk the basketball. It would be a miracle for me to dunk it. I can't do that. I could jump as high as I possibly could. At one point, I could touch the backboard. As I laid the ball up, I could touch the backboard with the back of my hand, and I always thought, how cool is that? Just a little higher, Lord. Another 6 inches and I could dunk it. Never could dunk the basketball. It's impossible for me. It is not possible for Christ to be held by death. Couldn't happen. Then he goes on in verses 25 and following, appealing to the prophecy of a historic icon, lest this Jewish audience is like, I don't know about all of this. He says, remember David? David talked about this. Really? Yeah? And he goes on to point out how David talked about the resurrection, how the body would not be left in the grave to see corruption, but it would be brought up. And lest you, as a Jewish audience, Peter might have said, think that David was talking about himself, let me show you here exactly what this is all about. And points out that it is indeed Jesus Christ that would be raised back from the dead. Then he affirms the prophecy by personal testimony in verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. I saw him. Many of you saw him. Paul later on would write that more than 500 saw Jesus at once. The testimony of 500, to me, is unquestionable. Think about somebody who would commit a murder. If one witnesses that, that witness is extremely powerful. Yeah, I saw him. It was clearly him. He shot that person, killed them. You saw them. Yeah. Was it dark? No. He's standing right over there in the light. I saw him. This is the man. Yep. No doubt about it. But what if you had 500 witnesses that you could parade before the judge? There was a great big crowd there. Everybody saw this guy shoot him. Well, all of a sudden, the guy's guilty. No doubt about it. Lots of witnesses saw him there that day. Well, same thing with Jesus being resurrected. So many witnessed it. He says, you saw it, I saw it. There are witnesses affirming the prophecy by personal testimony and then assuring the prophecy is ultimately fulfilled by God's design. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, again, Peter coming back to this, it's your fault, both Lord and Christ. Sovereign, certainly, because he is Lord, and Christ, the chosen one, picked out to take care of the sins of the world. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They knew immediately they needed Christ in their lives. So what do we do now? I'm convinced that most, if not all of you here today, have trusted Christ as your Savior. You know who He is. As Peter preaches to that Jewish audience on that day, you know that Jesus is the chosen one whom God has sent. And this Christmas season, that's what we're celebrating. You know that. Jesus is the crucified one, that he hung and died on the cross. And maybe you are convinced that he is that one that was raised from the dead. But what does that mean to you personally? Have you accepted him in your own life? It's not just a matter of knowing these details as elements of truth, but that they have made a difference for you personally, because you recognize, hey, this was done for me. I, who was lost in my sin, dead, the Bible says. I had no hope in and of myself. There came a point when I saw Jesus Christ on the cross, raised from the dead, and it had a personal impact for me. It wasn't just these things that I had heard, and I had heard them many times before, but now I recognized, wait a second. Yeah, Jesus died for the whole world, but he died for me. Have you trusted Christ? Again, I know that most of you, if not all of you, have, but maybe there's one or two of you that have never trusted Christ personally. I believe Peter would have wanted you to know the gospel and trust him today. I certainly do. And if you came with someone today, they would probably want you to know for sure today that you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you. But that he did not stay dead, he was raised to prove victorious over death, hell, and the grave once and for all, and you and I can have hope in that. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Today is a special day in our church. Every month, on the first Sunday of the month, we observe the Lord's Supper together. There are two elements. The first one is the bread. It is a picture of Christ's body that was given for us. I think that it's sweet to hear about the gospel, to know that Jesus died for us, and then to observe these elements together, because we don't want to lose sight of all of this. So there's the bread as a picture of Christ's body that was broken for us. Then there's the cup, which is a picture of Christ's blood that was shed for us. Both of these elements take us right back to the cross. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians in the 11th chapter, is giving some very good instruction to that church, and we as a church pay heed as he talks to them. But he says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I believe that it is important when we come to this point in the service for us to come correctly. There was a real strong warning to the church at Corinth. He goes on and says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Apparently at the church at Corinth, some had taken the Lord's Supper so flippantly that they had become ill, and some had even died. We're told a little bit about their transgressions in previous verses. As you approach this passage in particular, Paul says, the rich in the church come with much, the poor in the church come with nothing. There's division among you. Do I commend you in this? Paul says, I don't commend you at all. You guys are all messed up. I'm thankful in this church, I think we do way better than the church of Corinth, but I don't know hearts either. It's important when we approach the Lord's Supper that we have done some inventory in our lives. When it says in verse 28, let a man examine himself, I am convinced that what is going on there is that we are looking before God to our lives and seeing our sinfulness, we are repenting. We are confessing, God, I know it's there, you know it's there, but I'm forsaking that sin. I'm turning away from it. I don't want to live there anymore. And probably in all of our lives, if you spend very much time examining, it becomes depressing. I don't like to just go through all of the sin in my life. Wow, there's a bunch. But there are some prominent ones that I think, oh, God, I keep struggling, and I want to serve you. I want to be faithful. I want to be pure. Please forgive me these sins. And then I recommit. I don't want to live there. I want to live this way instead. And I know what the right way is. It is a struggle. So we examine our lives. We take care of that sin. And then we partake together. The Lord's Supper and the strictness, I think, of this time is not to leave anybody out. I believe that we are all to partake, and if you don't, it's sin. But that it should be done the right way. This is very important because Jesus didn't die on a whim and it wasn't an accident. This is serious. As these elements represent our Savior's body and blood, let us be reminded of the severity of the consequences of our sin. It cost our Savior his life. And he did not remain dead, right? And we rejoice in that. But it should also be somewhat saddening as we think, he had to die for me. We rejoice that we have victory in that, but we also are sobered by the thought today. It's our policy here at East Wenatchee First Baptist that if you have trusted Christ as your Savior and you are walking in obedience, I believe that's clearly here in the text, that you can partake with us. You do not have to be a member of this church. We would encourage you this morning, if you've trusted Christ and walking in obedience, that you would partake with us. And I think that there's rich blessing not only for you, but for us as well, as we partake as a universal part of the universal church, brothers and sisters in Christ. The elements do not change. This is not a means of grace. If you partake today, don't feel like as you eat the bread, as you drink the cup, that some means of salvation is being imparted. This is such a unique time in the life of any church that I think sometimes in partaking of these elements, you feel like, ooh, there's some super spirituality here. Really, there is no grace achieved. You're not getting saved by partaking in these elements at all. I did not pray over them beforehand and change them, or there's no mystical presence of Jesus in these elements other than the fact that they are a reminder. That's all. As you eat the bread, we are reminded of the body of our Savior, which was broken for us. Wow. Was it broken? And the blood that was shed as we drink the cup together tastes like grape juice. How's that a reminder of blood? But make it a mental exercise as you drink together with me today and we think about the blood of our Savior pouring out of his body on Calvary's tree, washing our sin away. Okay? These elements are important to us today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have the deacons come on up front. And as they do, we're going to take just a moment in silence. If you have not had an opportunity to prepare and to come before the Lord and take an account in your life, maybe use this just brief moment to quickly go through and get things straightened out with him. Because you do not want to partake unworthily today. We want things to be done right and in order. But I would like for everyone here to partake as we observe the Lord's Supper together, all right? So let's bow in quietness, and if I could have the deacons come on up.